Good morning, beloved. We are continuing this morning in the book of Acts, so turn with me to Acts chapter 4. We will look at the first 12 verses of that chapter. Acts 4, 1 to 12. This is what the Bible says in that portion. And as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Let us pray. Father, I thank you for your gospel. Thank you for what a strong and powerful message it is. I praise you for its power and sufficiency to answer and speak into every situation with transformative power. I praise you, Lord, that it explains every miracle and confronts every opposition. I thank you for what an impact it has had in the lives of your people over the ages. And I pray now that you will send it forward this morning with that kind of impact, with transforming, sanctifying, and saving power. Let your Spirit's work through your word hold sway here. I pray that your word will run ahead and be honored in our hearts, and that through our lives, Lord, it will be honored in the lives of those you give us the privilege to minister to in the course of the week and in our lives' circles. I pray for your help, Lord, to be true to the truth in Acts 4, for the good of your people and the glory of your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we saw in Acts chapter 3 that the gospel is the great and wondrous reality that explains every miracle God has ever done or will ever do. In other words, we were saying last week that when God orchestrates a miracle, when God does something out of the ordinary, something extraordinary, he intends to focus the attention of the people on the Christ of the gospel. That's what God is doing in all the miracles he's ever done and in any miracle he will ever do. The point of our message this morning, the point of our passage this morning, shows us yet another truth about the gospel. And it is this: the gospel answers every opposition that arises on its account. When we preach the gospel and there is opposition that gets stirred up against the gospel itself is able, sufficient, and powerful to answer any such opposition. Both the Bible and experience teach us that faithful gospel proclamation often arouses opposition and hostility. That's Christianity 101. We know that. We do not need to look for opposition. We do not need to stoke it or provoke it or stir it up. It just often happens by a faithful preaching of the gospel, a faithful living out of the gospel. Sometimes the opposition is on a small scale. Sometimes it's on a large scale. Sometimes it is organized and government sanctioned. Sometimes it is familial and interpersonal. Sometimes it's widespread. Sometimes it's very localized. Whatever the details may be in any given situation, we know that our Lord foretold and declared to us, his disciples, that we will be hated by all for his name's sake. That's just a reality of living the Christian life. But when hostility and opposition to the gospel arises because we have been striving to be faithful in preaching the gospel, in living out the gospel, we do not turn to something else to answer that opposition. We go right back to the gospel that stirred up the opposition. So the gospel is sufficient and capable and powerful to confront any opposition that arises on account of gospel preaching. Our first line of defense is the same as our last line of defense in the Christian life and in the ministry of the gospel. It is the gospel. Your strategy for seeing the people in your life come to faith, the most effective is to preach the gospel. There's nothing more than that you can do. It is to preach the gospel. But if in preaching the gospel, for example, you get ostracized or even criminally charged for preaching the gospel, or because of your gospel stance on some hot-button cultural issue, maybe marriage or gender or sexuality or abortion or pornography or gambling or whatever it may be. If you have a gospel stance on one of these things and you get ostracized or criminally charged for doing that, your final defense in that situation is the gospel that provoked that being ostracized or being criminally charged. That is the apostolic strategy. That's the way the apostles operated. Of course, you can consult with a professional, a legal expert to learn some of the technicalities and realities at play in your particular case. But we must never give in to the wisdom of the age that says that we should bend every effort to avoid every pain in this life. The overarching goal of the life of every believer is not to try to live as pain-free a life as possible. That's not our calling. The calling that God has given us is this: whether we eat or drink, we should do all for the glory of God. Whether we are in the body or away from the body, we make it our goal to please the Lord. None of us lives for himself, and none of us dies for himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So whether then we live or we die, we are the Lord. And if we try to please men, we cannot be servants of Christ. So the overarching goal of our lives is to see Christ exalted, displayed to the world at any cost. And Jesus said, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogue and prisons. And you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. And then he does not say, do the best you can to get out of that. He says, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. That's why I'm saying, when opposition gets aroused by faithful gospel preaching, what we fall back on is the same gospel that aroused the opposition. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Paul speaks in the indicative. He speaks in a declarative mood. It's going to happen that one way or the other, you are going to ruffle feathers for simply being a disciple of Christ. Now, let's see how that interplay between the gospel arousing opposition against itself and the gospel answering opposition against itself plays out in Acts chapter 4. I try to break up the text into two big sections. The first I called the gathering storm of the opposition, and then the latter part I called the raging storm of the opposition. That's just to help us hang our thoughts as we go along. In fact, the raging storm goes all the way to verse 22 of Acts chapter 4. But for this morning, we are just looking at chapter 1 to 4. So let's look at the gathering storm of the opposition, verses 1 to 4 of our texts. In Acts 3, remember from last week, we encounter the account of a dramatic and very public healing of a 40-year-old man who was born lame. He was crippled from birth. What that means is that the city of Jerusalem had one less beggar to care for, to worry about. In fact, the city of Jerusalem had a reliable addition to the workforce of the city. This is somebody who was dependent on alms, was usually carried to the door of the temple and begged for alms sitting there. But now the quality of his life has drastically changed for the better. The quality of the life of his family drastically changed for the better. The schedules of those who always carried him to and from the temple door has been greatly improved upon by his healing. So you would assume that the apostles, who were the human instruments by which the healing happened, would receive some kind of VIP reception at the home of some official in Jerusalem. Well, not exactly. Luke tells us a very different story of what followed the healing and the explanation. Look at verses 1 and 2 of Acts chapter 4. And as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. Now, just first of all, note the three groups that come upon Peter and John. There are the priests. There is the captain of the temple. So this was the person next in rank to the high priest. So this is a real high up in temple hierarchy. And then you have the Sadducees. This was a priestly ruling class, an aristocracy in Jerusalem. They trace their descent from Zadok, who was a priest who replaced Abiathar in the days of Solomon, king of Israel. And when the Israelites returned from captivity, they were given the privilege to be a priestly ruling class in Jerusalem. Doctrinally, they denied the afterlife. They rejected any such thing as predestination. They rejected the oral law and the traditions of the Pharisees and clung only to the written law of Moses. They were severe in punishing any kind of deviations from the law. And we know from the New Testament, the Sadducees rejected the resurrection of the dead and the existence of angels. But these were temple folks, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees. And these are the three groups that come upon Peter and John. The phrase "come upon" hints at a hostile intent on the part of these three groups. And that is confirmed for us in verse 2, because verse 2 says, they were greatly annoyed. Just note the description. They were greatly annoyed against Peter and John because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. So it couldn't be any clearer in this text. We see right here the gospel does indeed have antagonists. People who hate it, people who don't want to hear it. These people, these groups of people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees, they were greatly annoyed because Peter and John were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. But this is something remarkable. Sometimes gospel antagonism arises from the least expected of quarters. You wouldn't expect somebody this intimately connected to the temple to be opposed to the gospel. You would assume from their involvement with the temple that that indicates a commitment to God, a love for God, a commitment to what God is doing. But here they are, greatly annoyed at Peter and John, not because they were breaking the law, but because they were teaching and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So you see, sometimes opposition to the gospel arises from the least expected of quarters. It's amazing when you think about the word that is used here to say greatly annoyed. That's the same word that Luke uses in Acts chapter 16 to talk about Paul's reaction against the demonic oppression that a little girl with the spirit of divination in Philippi had. So Paul was enraged in his spirit, seeing this girl who had been tormented and oppressed by a demon from when she was little. So just think about it. The kind of righteous anger that a spirit-filled person will feel seeing the devil tormenting another human being is the kind of anger these people had against Peter and John, not for anything else but for preaching the gospel. That's what we are talking about. That's antagonism at its worst. Opposition to the gospel that is dressed in religious garment is often the hardest and the most painful to deal with as a believer in Jesus. It's some of the most disorienting and unsettling for believers. Is it not the case, beloved, that some of the deepest heartaches of our day for believers in Jesus, for disciples of Jesus, come from people who call themselves ministers of the gospel, churches, church members, who at the same time are advocating some of the culturally celebrated sins, and at the same time are saying their endorsement of these sins comes from the Bible? That is where some of our greatest heartache as believers come from. Jesus said, "The hour will come when somebody who kills you will think he is doing service to me." That's the kind of opposition to the gospel that is deeply, deeply painful and disorienting to deal with as a believer. But here's the larger point. Christians are not ultimately hated by the world because we did not do enough good. That's not the ultimate reason we are hated by the world. The hostility of the world that is relentlessly aimed at the church of Jesus Christ is fundamentally a clash of kingdoms. They hate us because we bow to a different king. We belong to a different kingdom. And because of our love for our king and our love for his kingdom, we implore and testify and warn people to repent and renounce their rebellion against our king. And those warnings and implorings and testimonies arouse opposition against us. We have to keep that clear in our minds. Some people miss this point and start to think, if we just focus on humanitarian efforts, if the church just focused on humanitarian efforts and just did good things, we will be more accepted by the world. By this reasoning and logic, it would be, let's bend every effort to work hard at not offending anybody. So if you go to work or you live in your neighborhood or you cross cultures in the name of the Lord as a gospel minister, do not tell people that they are sinners under the wrath of God and need salvation which God has provided in his son. Don't say that. That's going to be offensive. That's going to turn people off. That's going to make people hate us. Well, on the surface, that sounds peaceable and tolerant and non-threatening, doesn't it? But how would you like a firefighter who is called to your house, and your house is being engulfed in flames by a fire that got started while you were asleep in the middle of the night? And the firefighter arrives and looks at the house burning, and they tell him that you are in there asleep. And he thinks, it's a terribly offensive thing to wake somebody up from their sleep, and just drives back off to the fireplace. You don't want that kind of firefighter. You want one who will scream in a megaphone and make you come out of that house. He would even burst a hole through the wall if necessary to get you out of there. And no one thus rescued ever stands up and says, "You ruined my night's sleep." It just never happens. They thank you. You become the hero of their lives. Every one of us who has trusted and is trusting Jesus right now has a human instrument God used to witness to us or to disciple us, for whom we are deeply thankful. So as believers, we must never forget this. We will never be able to stem the hostility of the world by being nicer to the world on the terms of the world. We do not love our neighbors because we think that they will like us in return. We love our neighbors as ourselves because that is the fulfilling of the law of our God. If we are very badly committed to being liked by the world, if we are very committed to protecting ourselves from the kind of annoyance that comes from the world against those who preach the gospel, the only thing we can do is to stop teaching and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And oh, how we need to hear and heed the warning of our Lord. "Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of his holy angels. And beloved, if you ever get into trouble for your devotion to the gospel, I guarantee you on the authority of God's word, it will be all worth it. You will not look back and regret you did. Because there's a real snatching from the fire that happens. God actually saves some because of the risk-taking obedience of disciples of Jesus who know the gospel and love the gospel and say, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I mean, look at what Luke tells us here in verse 4. It is so striking to Luke. He has to interrupt the flow of the narrative and throw in that summary statement before he picks back up in verse 5. Verse 4 says, yes, they were arrested. Yes, they were thrown in jail because it was already evening. But guess what? Many of those who had heard the word believed. And the number of the men came to about 5,000. God's word saves at any time of the day. The opposition of the men did not hinder the word. The Sadducees could arrest the apostles. They could not arrest the word of God. That's amazing. Paul says in 2 Timothy to Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. They unleashed the word, and while they were being taken to jail, people were being transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. That is an amazing thing. Everything is worth it for this, if God ever called you to suffer for the gospel. So that's the gathering storm in the texts. They unleashed the truth of the gospel. God worked by it. And the conspiracy and efforts of this very distinguished class of citizens in Jerusalem did not torpedo the work of God expanding his kingdom through the witness of the apostles. Now, what about the raging storm in the text? Verses 5 to 12. After the arrest and overnight custody, we are told, the greatest authorities gather in the council and the apostles are set in the midst of them. So we see in verse 5, on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. So that's the gathering. Now you've got to have a feel of just how nerve-wracking this meeting had the potential to be for Peter and John. Just put yourself in the place of Peter and John. And remember, you have been arrested by the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees. You have spent a night in jail. It is the next day. The rulers and the elders have gathered in the customary council. That's the Supreme Court of the day. You're not talking any small meeting here. And you could remember vividly Annas and Caiaphas. These are the people before whom Jesus was tried. You know, it just happened 3 months ago or so. And that's the council you are being brought before. We don't know much about John and Alexander, but we do know Caiaphas and Annas were personally present at the trial of Jesus. So Peter and John, they are being brought before a very distinguished council, a very high-class council. These are representatives of the people, of the priestly family, of the ruling class, the scholars of the day, the scribes. And Peter and John are just as dressed as they were the day before because they spent the night in jail. They probably didn't shower. They are probably looking shabby. And you can only think of how self-conscious you would be, humanly speaking, to be brought before a council like that. And the temptation to self-pity and despair and just the sense of how wretched you look in the eyes of the world. Those are some of the psychological realities that Peter and John are navigating. And then furthermore, they are fully aware that this heavyweight council is gathered to bring charges against them. They don't have a defense team whatsoever. It is their word against the council's word. That's what's going to determine whether they will be freed or not. And as I mentioned, the memories of the trial of Jesus are looming large. This happened just 3 months ago. And they can remember just as vividly. So you can imagine them thinking, maybe this is our moment. Maybe we are just going to go in the footsteps of our Lord. Maybe there will be a repeat of history right here. Maybe we'll end up on a Roman cross as happened to our Lord. But whatever they thought, it was clear to them they could not expect a fair hearing from this council. They could not expect a just ruling from this council, because this council listened to false testimony and condemned their Lord to death by crucifixion. And as if to exacerbate the tormenting memories from the trial of Jesus for the apostles, the opening question is a familiar one. Look at verse 7. By what power or by what name did you do this? Does that question ring a bell? The exact question that was asked Jesus when he cleansed the temple. So just think yourself in that trial stand. It's just like, okay, things are going exactly as I suspected they will go. I'm probably going to end up on the cross from here. So that's where they are. That's where, how far they have come. And the question the council is asking them presupposes, implies that if you would do anything like what you did, heal a lame man and explain and preach the gospel, it has to be sanctioned by us. So who gave you that authority? It's important to first of all just get a feel of the atmosphere that Peter and John are walking into, because it's in understanding that you are struck in a fresh way by the beauty of facing that in the fullness of the power of the Spirit. Because when you consider the intimidation, the potential intimidation and fear that would have gripped Peter and John on the one hand, and the boldness with which they spoke to this council, you recognize that what the text says is true. Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. It made a world of difference. This is the Peter who could not stand up before a little girl. And here he is speaking to a council that with a stroke of the pen would have sent him to the cross. And Peter is completely undaunted by the ungodliness. Peter speaks to them with the kind of boldness that can only be explained in terms of the fullness of the Spirit. Peter does not go on a tirade. He does not lose control of himself. You know, when people think of themselves as victims, they easily lose control. When people think of themselves as threatened and under threat, they easily lose control. But when somebody has a Spirit-given, settled confidence that their life is an unfolding of the plan of the sovereignly gracious God of the universe, they can go through some of the most nerve-wracking trials with a confidence and joy that is supernatural. Because it is indeed supernatural. It's coming from the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus had prepared his disciples for occasions like this by saying, "Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict." That's what Peter and John are actually experiencing here. I remember in my lifetime, back in my home country, I'd been a believer for about 7 years at the time. I attended the funeral of a teenage girl, a Muslim background believer, just about 12, 13 years of age. The Lord saved her gloriously, and the family couldn't take it. And her father locked her up in the house and beat her up for days, and just was trying by horrendous torture and abuse to get her to renounce her faith in Christ. And she didn't. And then at some point, her health started to decline very steeply. And the family rushed her to the hospital, and she wound up passing. At her funeral, there was a sea of people that the Lord brought, and the gospel went out in power. That's amazing. But I remember standing at that funeral and thinking to myself, I wonder how she was answering her father, her own father, from whom she was receiving all of these yells and torture and beatings. And I don't know what she answered, but I do know one thing. The Lord kept her. The Lord sustained her. Her testimony did not falter in the moment of greatest trial, just as the Lord kept Peter in this text, as we see right here. You hear the keeping power of the Lord in the way Peter addresses the council. First, Peter wisely challenges them for even bringing them to trial. He is saying to them, we did something good. You should be thanking God instead of cross-examining us. That's what he says. If we are being examined today, that's verse 7. If we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed? He's saying it's absurd that you would bring us to council and put us through cross-examination for doing a good deed to a crippled man. What more could you want as leaders of a city? And then next, Peter is going to say to them, moving quickly, to boldly declare in what name that happened. Let it be known to the whole council and to all the people of Israel. I mean, think about the holy audacity with which Peter is speaking here. He recognizes my sanction to preach comes not from man, but from the God of the universe. I do not need the authorization of this council to declare the gospel of the cross. I am a called and commissioned witness of the sufferings of Christ. And in that power, here I stand, and you should hear, you council members, and not only you, but the whole nation of Israel. This is, again, 3 months earlier, this nation, this council, rejected and crucified this Christ in whose name Peter is speaking right here. And he says it's in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth that this man was healed. And this is not just some Jesus who was running around. This is the Christos, the Messiah of Israel, the ruling King of Israel. It's in his name that this happened. Peter's speech brings out a critical truth for us. And it is this: a person is in deep trouble if their view of Jesus contradicts God's view of Jesus. If what you think and believe about Jesus contradicts what God says about Jesus, you are in the deepest of trouble. It's no worse trouble than that. If your view of Jesus in alignment with God's declarations about Jesus. That's the bone of contention right here. Because listen to the way Peter speaks. He brings out at least two antitheses between the way the council thought of Jesus and what God says of Jesus. First, he said, this Jesus is the one whom you crucified and God raised from the dead. In other words, you thought of Jesus as a cursed, death-deserving fellow who should be hung on the cross and be done away with. But what did God think of him? The Messiah of Israel, who should be exalted to the right hand of the Father. Do you see the antithesis? It's a radical contradiction between what the council thought about Jesus and what heaven declares about Jesus. It's amazing to think about this, because Caiaphas and Annas are sitting right there. It's from the house of Caiaphas that Jesus was led to Pilate and then subsequently condemned and crucified. So he's hearing Peter say this as Peter is declaring this. So you crucified, God raised from the dead. You think differently about Jesus. You are in deep trouble. Second, this Jesus is the stone that you builders rejected, God regards as chosen and precious. That's a radical contradiction. You reject Jesus, you are the supposed builders of the nation of Israel. God counts this Jesus as chosen and precious. So hear this, beloved. Feel the severity and seriousness of this. The central question of your life and of every life is this: is your view of Jesus in alignment with God's declaration about Jesus? That's the central question of your life. Is it the case that what you believe about Jesus is what God says about Jesus? If there's a contradiction between the two, you are in the deepest of trouble. And that couldn't be overemphasized. Look at the way verse 12 puts it. Verse 12 puts it in a pointed way. And the logic goes something like this: because God raised Jesus from the dead, and because Jesus is the living stone that in God's sight is chosen and precious, it stands true that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's what stands true in Scripture. The world has known and recognized countless individuals who have influenced thought forms and published books and started religions. But no one of these individuals ever will be the place where the terrifyingly holy God of the universe will meet with wretchedly sinful humans. It's only Jesus alone who provides that. No world religion founder will ever carry deservedly the title of Savior of the world. Jesus alone has earned and bears that title irrevocably. He is the Savior of the world. No one can revoke that from him. There is salvation in no one else, no name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. There is one and only one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. By his death, his resurrection, and his exaltation, he has earned that title forever. It's either you make peace with Jesus for eternal life, or you stand in a position to him for condemnation. Sooner or later, every living person will deal with Jesus. You will stand on a day of reckoning with this. There is no other name. You know, in many cultures of the world, it is okay to say, Jesus saves. Some people don't have problems with that. They can agree with you that Jesus saves as long as you let them have their other God in addition to Jesus. The opposition arises when you press the exclusivity of Jesus. It's not just that he saves. There is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. It's Jesus or nothing at all. And if you don't believe that, you are in the deepest of trouble. And we've got to remember this. This all started with the healing of a man in his 40s who was congenitally crippled, who was born crippled. And we saw how in the account of the healing, Peter moves very smoothly from the healing to salvation. The reason is because Peter and all the apostles believed that when Jesus brought healing to a human body, to a human suffering, to any situation of human suffering, he was by that showing he has authority on earth to forgive sins. When he opened the eyes of the blind, he was showing, I can open your spiritually blind eyes. When he opened the deaf ears of the deaf, he was showing, I can open your darkened spiritual understanding. When he healed the lame man, he was showing, I can heal your spiritual crippleness. I am the Son of Man who has power on earth to forgive sins. And that is the gospel we preach when we seek to see our neighbors and friends and relatives and colleagues saved, when we send missionaries overseas. That is the gospel we preach, and that's the gospel we still preach when opposition rises against that gospel. 2,000 years ago, some of the most educated and powerful people gathered in Jerusalem and saw Jesus as nothing more than a threat to their status, to their authority, to their control over the people. And so they tried to deal with him as a threat. May I just ask you this morning, who does not believe in Jesus? Might it be that you have rejected faith in Christ? You have not submitted to the Lordship of Jesus because you think you believe the delusion that your life is better with you in charge than with Jesus in charge? Might it be that you are lying to yourself that you will be happier, more fulfilled, and more joyful with you as your own Lord than with Jesus as the Lord of your life? Please hear the inspired word of God. There is salvation in no one else. No one else. Not you, not anyone else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Come to Jesus today. And for the majority of you in the room who have professed faith and been walking with Jesus, there is comfort to be had here. There is encouragement to be had here. There is joy and exhilaration to be had here. And it is this: For anyone who would rely on him, God always supplies the strength that matches the tests. He will not let a test come for which he has not matched the strength. He will see to it that the strength he supplies in the most intense moment of the test matches the test itself. Sometimes I have wondered as a believer and thought to myself, if I were living in China or North Korea or Northern Nigeria, where Boko Haram terrorists are bursting into churches, like people will be on Sunday morning worshiping and there is just gunfire that erupts outside and then you see blood and people are dying. I've often wondered to myself, will I stand for Christ if I were there? Or some of you may be wondering, like, what will I do at my job or at my school on the day that the camera focuses on me and somebody asks me, do you truly believe that it's sinful for someone to change their gender or for people to engage in same-sex behavior? Do you truly believe that? What am I going to do? Here's the encouragement to be had. For everyone who is truly desirous to please the Lord, who truly wants to live their life for the Lord, God will fill you with his Spirit and enable you to speak in any and every such moment in a way that Christ gains the glory. Peter could not prepare this sermon before this moment. Peter waited on the Lord, didn't plan for this. It came on him, and the Lord was there with him. Jesus said, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or for what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. We can lament and pray about and seek heaven for revival and be concerned as believers and citizens of a nation that it seems like the cultural tide is decidedly against the Christian worldview. But we ought never to let that to become an anxiety-generating reality in our hearts. Because we know that when the moment is here, if it comes, the Lord will be with those who name the name of the Lord in sincerity. He will never abandon any of his in such a moment. So in this story, there's not only a challenge for us to receive, there is encouragement and comfort to be had. The Lord our God reigns in the heavens. Let the whole earth tremble. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your mercy to us in Christ. I pray that you will make us a bold people, a joyful people, a Christ-exalting people, a people who are committed to the truth that there is salvation in no one else, that there is no name under heaven given among men by which we shall be saved, and that we'll live our lives from a bold confidence that says, whatever our God ordains is right. And whatever we experience, whatever questioning we ever come into, is from your hand and it's for our good. And you will always be with us, always, even to the very end of the age. We thank you and give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.